Look at verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul was talking about here is sufferings that have got to do with persecution. And that if we share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, after all, when you become a follower of Jesus, you become one who bears the reproach of Christ. And if you're willing to do that, then you will also share in his glory. And from time to time, this phrase, glory, pops up in Romans 8, in fact, throughout the scriptures, but particularly in this chapter. It's a tremendously important concept. Verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so suffering always is an important question for those of us who are Christians, and the question is, how should we react to this whole matter of suffering in this life if we are true believers? But when we come to verse 18, the word suffering takes on broader connotations, because now our present sufferings, as Paul describes it in verse 18, refers to the trials and the tribulations of life in general on a broader scale. Not only the sufferings that come with persecution, but the sufferings of living in our world as it is today. But in our reaction to suffering, there are several things that we've got to bear in mind. What should our reaction to it be? First of all, we are not to be surprised by sufferings. Some Christians, when misfortune or suffering comes upon them, act terribly indignant as if it shouldn't happen. And they're terribly surprised by it. And they feel like this sort of thing shouldn't happen to them. So we must not be surprised or shaken by sufferings, because the Word of God does not give us any indication that we won't experience it. And nor does it give us any reason to believe that God will deliver us from sufferings in a general sense. There may be certain times in our lives when God does deliver us in His mercy, and we are not to stop praying for that and looking for that. But we mustn't be surprised when we go through sufferings of various kinds, whether it be persecution or anything else that may happen to us. Secondly, do not doubt God's love when you go through a period of suffering. And don't doubt God's power about being able to do anything. You know, sometimes we feel that with God, with all the power he's got, you know, why didn't he stop this thing from happening? We talk like that. We think like that. And we must be very careful that we do not detract from God's power, because God can do anything. Not only could he have stopped a certain bad thing from happening, but he could then also bring it upon us if he so chose to do so. We must not assume that when sufferings come upon us, it's not his will, because it may sometimes be God's will for us to go through some deep waters or through some suffering of some sort. And we should not doubt God's love or his power when we go through that. You know, oh God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have put me through this. How do we know that? Maybe we're going through it simply because he does love us, and because he's got things to teach us, because it's part of our own growth in sanctification and part of his preparation of us for the glory to come. So don't doubt God's love or God's power. Thirdly, do not doubt your Christianity when you go through difficult times. Some people do that. Some people think that if they are true Christians, they shouldn't go through these difficult times or through these times of suffering. And so when bad times come, they begin to wonder if they really are Christians after all, because they want to know, you know, what did I do wrong? I've done something wrong. That's why God has done this to me. That's how they reason. That's how they think. And maybe you've met people who think like that. Maybe you thought like that yourself. And I want to urge you not to doubt your Christianity, and don't ask that sort of question, because you're asking the wrong question. You see, it's not wrong for Christians to suffer. And it is perfectly in order, and it's perfectly part of God's plan for us sometimes to put us through the mill, to allow us to go through difficult times. It's got no reflection at all on our Christianity or our commitment to Christ or our sincerity or our personal integrity before Him. It's got nothing to do with that at all. Fourthly, may I urge you not to bear grudges against God when you go through sufferings of any sort. That's something else that people sometimes do. And I have met many people in my years in ministry who don't come to church. When I've inquired why, it's because my wife was very ill 6 years ago, or 7 years ago, or 10 years ago, and God knows how I prayed that he would spare her, and he didn't. And I decided then, if that's the kind of God that you Christians worship, I'm not coming to church anymore. It's a very childish attitude, very shallow and superficial way of thinking, but people do think like that, and sometimes we do tend to bear grudges against God. We get angry with God, so we sort of stop coming to church, stop praying, so we kind of sulk before God, as if he's going to be the loser by our sulking. And as if that's going to change anything by our sulking. It only brings further complications into our lives spiritually. And I want to urge you to encourage people that you know not to bear grudges against God. God is the sovereign ruler of the world. He's got the right to do anything he pleases. And the thing that gives us confidence is that the Bible describes him as a good God. So everything he does is good, even though sometimes to us it is terribly confusing and may seem terribly heartbreaking. sad and unnecessary from our point of view. But either God is a good God and he knows what he's doing, or else we're in the hands of a very capricious God and life doesn't make sense at all. So don't bear any grudges against God when you go through difficult times. Number five, at the same time, having said all of that, don't be merely resigned to suffering. Now, this is a strange thing for me to say in the light of what I've just said, but I want to urge you not to simply put up with suffering, because you see, although suffering is part and parcel of our living here in this world, the Christian's view of suffering is that it is still a stranger in God's universe. It is still something that shouldn't have happened. It is still something that we should always view as abnormal, as we should view death as abnormal. Death is not normal. It is abnormal. Though we all die, and it's part of the human experience, it is something that was not part of God's experience for man and woman when he created Adam and Eve and put them into the garden. Death wasn't in the equation then, you see? Death has come in because of sin, and so has suffering come in because of sin. And what we've got to do as Christians when we look at suffering is not simply say, I'm going to put up with it, but because of what the Scripture teaches about this world and the world to come, we can go beyond putting up with it, beyond resigning ourselves to it, and we can actually rejoice in our sufferings, as it tells us to do in Romans chapter 5 verse 3, because we can see beyond our sufferings, you see? We can peep over the top. We can see in the distance, we can see the brightness and the glory of the celestial city. We can see beyond this world because we are Christians. We know that this isn't all there is, so we can actually rejoice in our sufferings. Not because, you know, we got something wrong with us mentally and we enjoy pain. It's not that at all. But because we know that this world is passing away, this life is passing away. And every time we feel any pain, or every time anything goes wrong, all our plans go astray, disappointments come into our life, it's all a reminder to us that this life is a life that is passing away. It's life that is a vapor. This is not where we ultimately belong. This is where we are for a few years. This is where we are for 60, 70, maybe 80 years if God spares us. Maybe far less for some people. But this is not where we belong. And this isn't where we put down our anchors. We've got a home beyond the skies. And in that home, the glory is going to be revealed. So we don't merely resign ourselves to suffering. We try, of course, to alleviate it wherever we can, but we don't panic. We don't give in to any sort of dismay over it. We know we're living in a world that is full of suffering, and our hope is settled on the world to come. And then I want to point out to you, number six, that this is a very unique view of suffering. It's a uniquely Christian view, and no one else has this kind of view about suffering at all, although some people may put up with suffering with very great bravery and courage, but this is a logical outworking of our gospel. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do for us, is to give us a hope that goes beyond this world and the experiences of this world. And so this view of suffering belongs only to true Christians, people who have truly received Christ and are following him. Because for all other people, suffering must mean that life is meaningless. I mean, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you say that you're an atheist, but if you don't believe in the revelation of God as it is in the Bible, if you choose some other form of revelation, if you don't believe what God says about you and about your world and about why the world is as it is today and how we can escape it, if you don't believe that Jesus was who he said he was and that he died on the cross and rose again and ascended to heaven and is at the right hand of the majesty on high, if you don't believe that and you don't believe the gospel as it is presented to us in God's word as a way of salvation and the glorious hope that it brings to us, if you don't believe these things and you suffer, then of course life must be meaningless to you. Because there's no real reason for you to suffer. And if you do suffer and you don't have this kind of hope in you, you've got to find a way to explain your sufferings. And it's very difficult for a person who's not a Christian to explain sufferings. And therein lies one of the great differences between Christians and people who aren't Christians. If you want to detect a person who's a true Christian, ask them to explain their view of suffering. And you'll soon see that people who are not Christians cannot explain suffering. It's the great enigma of life. It's the great mystery of life. It's the great question mark which is never eradicated. Suffering is a great problem to people out there in the world today. That's why they take so much trouble to eradicate suffering, because their little worlds are circumscribed. This is where they live. This is the only world they've got. And that is why you see these frantic advertisements to get your body in shape and to keep beautiful and healthy. There's this tremendous sort of emphasis on bodily health and wholeness today, and all of these different alternative healing programs and so on, because this is all you've got, you see. I'm not saying all those things are wrong. All I'm saying is that's where the focus of the world is today. And what you've got is something far, far greater than the world will ever have with its philosophical systems. And what you've got is uniquely yours because it's uniquely Christian. It comes out of the Bible. And so the Bible has got no comfort at all, you see, for an unbeliever who is suffering, except to say to them, repent and believe the gospel. Have you thought about that? When you go to the bedside of somebody who's grievously ill, and you want to go and comfort them because you're a Christian friend or a Christian family member, whatever it may be, have you ever thought about what you can say to them from God when you go and see such a person? See, the truth is you've got nothing to say to them. Isn't that right? You see, you can't take the great promises of the Bible and go and present it to them because it doesn't apply to them if they're not Christians. The only thing you can ever say to a person who's undergoing great suffering is that they've got to repent and believe the gospel. Now, of course, you don't go as crudely as that, and you don't go as insensitively as that, but ultimately, while you may offer other words of comfort, while you may offer to pray for them, to be there for them, to love them, and while you may do all of those things, ultimately, if you want them to solve the enigma of suffering in their lives, you've got to bring them to the cross. And there they've got to come to repentance and faith, because that's the only word the Bible has for people who are outside of Christ. Do you see that? So bear that in mind when you're talking to people. Of course you must offer all the comfort and help that you can in the normal ways in which human beings offer help and comfort to each other. But at the end of the day, you haven't got anything eternal to say to them except the words, you've got to repent and believe the gospel. You've got to come to Christ. You've got to understand why he came and died on the cross, because it's only then that life falls into a kind of perspective for you. What is it that enables a Christian then to have this note of victory and triumph in suffering? I mean, what is it that is in the Christian gospel message that enables us to see suffering and misfortune and sadness and pain and sickness and accident and tragedy and even persecution? What is it that enables us then as Christians to see this in such a different light to the world round about us? And what I want you to notice, first of all, is that Christians have a correct view of time. And I do hope that you will always have a correct view of time in your own thinking. The Bible always presents us with a perspective of time that the world out there in general does not have. First of all, the Bible talks about a view of time that's governed by clocks and calendars. Now you will see in this text that we have before us that the Apostle Paul puts it like this, I consider that our present sufferings, that's the here and now, you see, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now the average person sees time as measured by clocks and calendars. That's how we see time. We don't see time normally as normal human beings in any other way. We see times in terms of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, next week, and next month. That's how we see time. We make our plans according to that sort of system of time because we think only in terms of this world. As natural human beings, normal human beings, without Christ, we think of our existence in terms of this world, this life, and nothing else. But that's not how the Bible views time, because the Bible views time in terms of this world and that glory. The Bible views time as having a dividing point. And so you'll see how Paul puts it in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there's two elements to time in this verse. The one is this present sufferings, and the other one is the glory to come. But if you're a Christian, you will always think of time in this way. You'll think of time as this present time in which we live, this span of life that God has given us to live here in this world, and the world that is to come, the era that is to come, the eon that's going to come upon us, the great destiny that awaits us, the time that we're going to be in His presence. You see, friends, a non-Christian has got nothing to look forward to when things go wrong. Have you thought about that? When your friends who are not Christians, your friends who have got no time for God or Christ or the Bible or anything to do with the gospel, when things go wrong in their lives, what have they got to look forward to? What they normally do is enter into a time of conflict after that. They begin to blame people, even if they blame God. They may sink into self-pity, and they may live for years with self-pity. They may enter into all sorts of excuses, may enter into great debates about what's happened to them. But they don't actually know how to resolve the issues or the things that have happened to them unless they've got a form of fatalism, which is possible to have, because they don't understand time. And so they've got nothing to look forward to when things go wrong. They can't say, like we Christians can say, God is sovereign, God is in control, God has got another day for me, God has got something in store for me. They can't think like that because their minds are circumscribed by this world. So there's no light and no comfort for them when things go wrong. But a Christian believer believes in the division of time. And so he sees that we are living in this present time. You see? Yes, so in this present time, things will go wrong. In this present time, I may enter into difficulties. In this present time, I may suffer disappointments. In this present time, there may be failures in my life. But I don't only believe in this present time, because there's a dividing line between this present time and the time that is to come. And so this present age is something I've got to cope with here by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit living within me. But this age is going to end by the appearing of the Lord Jesus, who will usher in the age to come. And then the glory that is to come will actually come, and I will be part of it. So this principle of time, you will see, is all through the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, you see, in the Old Testament days, they lived in their present time. See, they were looking forward to the hope that was to come. They didn't understand that the hope that was to come was going to be in the person of Jesus the Messiah. But they were looking forward to God fulfilling his promises. Then finally that hope dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came and he died on the cross and he rose again. And now we live in the end times. When the Bible talks about the end of the ages, it talks about the gospel age from the book of Acts onwards. See? Till Jesus comes again. That's the end of the ages. That's the age that we are living in. And of course that age is moving onwards, is hurtling onwards to that day when the Lord Jesus will appear. And of course there will be all kinds of things that will go wrong because human nature goes wrong and makes the world go wrong. But we Christians believe that this principle of time that is indicated all through the scriptures is now pointing us toward that great day when the Lord Jesus will usher in the eternal times, when time will be no more and we'll be in his presence forever and ever. So we're able to cope, you see, with our sufferings. I'm not saying that we find it easy. I'm not saying that we don't sometimes panic ourselves. I'm not saying we don't shed tears. All those things are part of our humanity and we can't help that. But we can cope ultimately because we know that this isn't all there is. Unlike your unconverted friend or neighbor, this is all he's got. So when things go wrong, he panics because this is all there is. But it's not for us. For us, we see a great division in time. We see that this present age with its sufferings is all going to end and a new age is going to dawn. The Bible teaches that of course we've got to work in every single sense for our society and its betterment, even though it's only this present age. But the Bible is realistic enough to teach us that no matter what we do, it will ultimately fail because it's all human and it's all fallen. And it will all fail ultimately, even though we've got to do our best while we're in the world. But the thing that makes life make sense for us is the fact that we see this great division of time and there's a new age to come. Which brings me to the second point, and that is we've got to have a correct view of the coming age. And the coming age, according to verse 18, is described as the age when that glory will be revealed in us. Now the word revealed is the word apocalypse. It's the same word that is used to describe the book of Revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypse. This is the event that the whole Bible is looking forward to all the time. This age that is to come when the glory will be revealed in us. Now why is it that this is the great theme of the Bible, that Christ must come, Christ must bring redemption, Christ must bring salvation, and that the fulfillment of our salvation is this glory that is to come? Why is it? Because, you see, my friends, the fall ruined God's creation and brought about such an affront to God, such an offense to God, such destruction in its wake. That sin always destroys, always, always, always. It is a destructive thing, is sin. And sin brings misery and shame in its wake. It has done so for the entire human race, so that the whole human race today is marred and ruined and spoiled. Not only the human race, but God's creation is marred and ruined and spoiled by sin. And so it was important that the serpent's head had to be crushed. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read of one who has become the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The serpent would bite his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. And that was the first time the gospel was ever preached. And we saw the fulfillment of that when the Lord Jesus Christ came and hung on the cross. And there the serpent bit him in the heel, wounded him. But we know by his great powerful resurrection from the dead, he crushed the serpent's head. So what we have got are the dying, writhing throes of the serpent until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So Jesus comes first by dying on the cross for us and rising from the dead. And then he comes a second time by his great second coming to end forever this present age of suffering and sin and to bring the new age of glory and perfection into being. So we've got to have a correct view of that coming age. It's going to be an age when this world with its fallenness will be done away with forever, when there will be no more power of the evil one, when the devil will be thrown into the abyss. This is great symbolical language which describes the final end of the evil one forever and ever, when all evil angels will be punished forever and ever, everlasting chains the Bible talks about, when the powers of darkness will be gone forever, tears will be wiped from people's eyes, and a day of glory will be ushered in. And this day of glory is something that the whole Bible looks forward to. This is the end result of the gospel, and we've got to have that in correct perspective in our minds. This is what it is all about. It's an unveiling. It's the day when Jesus comes, and this present age, as we know it now, comes to an end forever and ever. Which brings me to discuss for a few moments this glory that is to come. But all through the scriptures and all through the New Testament, you'll see that there's a finger pointing all the time to the future. Christ had to come, Christ had to die, Christ had to rise again, so that the great plan of salvation could reach its ultimate fulfillment when he comes back again. But if God does not correct completely all the effects of sin, then he will have lost the battle against the devil. So the entire universe, the whole cosmos, has got to be rectified. All of the impact of sin, all of the results of sin, have got to be nullified and rectified and put right. And the way in which God has planned to do that is by sending his Son, first of all, to bear the punishment for sin which he has done, then to conquer death, which he did by rising from the dead. Then he ascends to heaven where he rules from on high and from where he's going to come back again. And when he comes back again, not only will we who are his children be glorified and changed so that our bodies and our souls will reflect the glory that belongs to the children of God, the glory that Jesus has right now, and we will be changed completely to be like him, but the whole universe will be renewed as well and completely changed as well by the greatness of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back again. So the glory that is to come is a phenomenal event. It is huge, my dear friends. It is huge. It's a mega event when Jesus comes back again. And it is something that should constantly be in our thinking all the time. This is the hope of the Christian. It governs and regulates the way we live, where we live as if we know and believe that Jesus is coming back again. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus talks about the day when all things will be renewed, the renewal of all things. The world he's talking about. The world in which you live, the mountains and the seas will all be renewed. And there'll be a massive renewal that'll take place in the universe as it is now. It's not now, but it's to come. But Jesus holds it up before us so that we can see, catch a glimpse of his program for the future. That what we've got now isn't all that there's going to be, but there's something greater and better, more marvelous that is coming. And he wants us to expect that and anticipate it. And then he gives us another hint, for instance, in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, when he says, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Remember, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he points us forward again to something that he's doing in heaven for us. That there's something happening in the glory, in that world which is unseen to us right now, which is preparatory, which is for us. It's on our behalf that he's ascending to heaven, and that his going to heaven in some way assures that we are going to be with him in that place of glory, however and whenever that place and that era takes place. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, once again the Apostle Paul, preaching to the people at Athens, talks about a day when God will judge the world. So all the time, in all of the preaching and the teaching of the scriptures, there's a looking forward. And then you've got that great chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which you can read for yourself, is the great resurrection chapter, so that you see death isn't the end of it all. There's something more that is to come. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Looking forward, he says, to a new heaven and a new earth. You see, always looking forward. So the Bible constantly pushes us to look forward to the glory that is to come. And I want you always to bear that in mind, to remember, my friends, that no matter what may happen to you here in this world, the glory is going to come. And the first is this, the time does not go on forever. Because you see, my friends, many people, even some Christians, seem to think the time will go on forever and ever, but it won't. You see, that is what Peter wrote about in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he said that scoffers will come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? He said he's going to come, but where is it? Years have gone by, there's nothing happening. Where is the promise of his coming? Remember the man in the Gospels who thought time was going to go on forever and ever? And he said to himself, I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater. Remember that man? And I'm going to say to myself, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And a voice from heaven said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required from you. There will be a day, my friends, when the master will return for his servants, when the great shepherd will return for his sheep, and when the king will come back for his subjects. Because you've got to bear in mind that God, who started the time process, has got a timetable. And when man sinned, man ushered in this present age, as we know it today, with all of its troubles. But the Lord will usher in that age when the glory is revealed and all of the impact of sin is done away with forever and ever. And will you please bear in mind that the glory is already in existence. Don't think that the glory that is to come doesn't exist. Don't think of the coming glory as something that's only going to come into being when Jesus comes again. No, the glory is already there. It's hidden from us. We can't see it. But Jesus is already there in the glory. He himself is already glorified. And his Father has always lived in glory. And Jesus had glory with the Father from before the world began, according to John chapter 17. And he wants his disciples to share in that glory that he had with his Father before the world began. The glory is already in existence. It cannot be seen by us now, but on that great day when Jesus comes back, the glory will be revealed once and for all. And then there will be that day when this glory that we're talking about, the glory of God that's going to be shared with us, will be revealed. This is what believers look forward to. Paul had glimpses of that glory. He saw it on the road to Damascus when he saw our Lord as a bright light, and he was blinded for 3 days. See, that's what glory is. There's no way to describe it. All we've got in the Bible are indications that it's bright. It's pictures of purity and light. There's no darkness there, see? It's so great that our human eyes can't see it without some effect happening to us. But we believe the message, and we walk by faith, not by sight. And one day our faith will be turned to sight. And then when it does come, we will be partakers of that glory, and we won't be mere spectators. When you see the Lord Jesus coming in his glory, you're not going to stand back to admire it, because you're going to be part of it. You are not going to simply view it, but the glory is going to be revealed in us, says Paul in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, in our bodies. The glory that Jesus has got will be shared with us. We are co-heirs with him, and this perfection, this greatness, this fullness, this wonderful glory that belongs to that world which we can't even begin to imagine, will be part of our personal physical experience. We'll be involved in it. It's going to happen to us. It's going to be bestowed upon us. And the scripture says we will be like him. And part of the glory that will be revealed in us, and part of the glory that will be revealed to the whole world, to the whole cosmos, is what happens to us. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ wants to show his glory to the whole assembled universe, you know what he's going to do? He's going to display us. He's going to say, do you see what I've done with poor, weak, lost, rebel sinners? Universe, can you see what I've done with sinners? Can you see what I've done with murderers and thieves and adulterers and swindlers and drunkards and blasphemers? Can you see what I've done with them, the proud and the arrogant? I've humbled them and brought them to faith in me, where they've accepted my leadership and my lordship and the salvation which I've bestowed, and I made a promise to them and I've kept the promise, and look at them now. And there we will stand in our glory, and the whole universe will fall onto its face, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord because of what he's done in us. That's awesome, friends. His people are his glory, and we are part of his people, and we will be the demonstration of his own glory when this age is finished. And so the age to come will be full of all kinds of indescribable, exciting things. And this, of course, changes everything for us, doesn't it? Even the way we grieve. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 that we Christians do not grieve in the same way as those who have no hope. For we may mourn the loss in the presence of a loved one, but we don't mourn as if we're never going to see that loved one again. We don't mourn as if this is all there is. We don't mourn as if the loved one ceased to exist. We do not mourn as people who have no hope, because the glory is still to come. Eternity, no end to it, filled with Christ in his great and wonderful presence. So we remember that while we are here in this present world, our lives are just a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. But you see, friends, today and tomorrow are just part of this present time. But one day, the glory will be revealed. It is coming. No one can stop it, because it's God's plan, and in the glory is the place where we belong. Which brings me to the final point, and that is that our sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, says Paul. Now the word compare or comparing has two meanings in the scripture. The one has got to do with price or value. That's when you compare something you possess with something of real value. And when you take your little possession, your little ring that you thought was so expensive that your boyfriend or your husband gave you when you were a teenager, and you think it's got such an expensive diamond in it, when you take it to the jewelry shop, you get it valued and discover it only costs 60 rands, and then you put it next to a diamond ring that costs 6,000 rands, and you can see some real value, see? And what Paul says is, you know, when you compare your sufferings, it's like a 60 rand diamond against a 6,000 rand diamond, with the glory that's going to be revealed. So the word compare can have to do with price or value in that sense, in which case when you try to compare the price of and the value of your sufferings against what you're going to receive one day, there's no comparison. Or it can have something to do with weight and measures. See? The one thing has got no weight at all compared with the other. You put one on a scale, and you put all your sufferings on the one scale, and then you put glory on the other scale and it goes blink like that, and you discover that your sufferings are very light and that glory is so full of value and weight. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 when he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So what you've got coming, my friends, is something of eternal value and something of such phenomenal eternal weight that all of the sadnesses that we experience here, all the disappointments, all the tears we shed here, aren't even worth thinking about when we think about what there is in store for us. So however heavy the suffering becomes as nothing when compared with the glory that is going to be yours. Now think about this as we close. When people go through suffering or sadness or hardship or difficulty of any sort in this world, the world can only say to such a person, "Cheer up." The unbeliever who is undergoing the suffering can only reply, "You don't understand." But the Christian can point forward and say, "See, the glory's coming." That's the difference between you who belong to Christ and your friend who doesn't belong to Christ. See, my friends, the glory's coming.